Lord, we are gathered in the name of your risen Son to rejoice in his victory, to follow in his victorious processional and his triumphant march into the promised new creation. Oh Lord, we are gathered today to mock death and hell and to trample Satan underfoot. We are gathered that we might receive your gifts and see your kingdom advance, going forth conquering and to conquer. O Holy One of Israel, the Lord our God, the world's Creator, Savior, and King, the ever-living One, full of wisdom, overflowing with love, robed in majesty and light, unapproachable, and yet inviting us to approach through Jesus Christ. O Lord, we give you all thanks and praise today and forever. Amen. Our lesson of the day is also taken from Mark's Gospel. I will begin in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ reigns, that he is king. May our hearts delight in this news. May we repent because of this news. May we put all our trust in Christ Jesus, who is the content of the news. We pray that you would speak to us from your word today. Amen. May be seated. Mark's Gospel. Mark begins his Gospel with a key that really unlocks the whole book. It's a kind of decoder ring. If you want to crack the code that is Mark's Gospel, here's where you get it. See, in the ancient world, works of literature didn't have chapters. The chapter divisions in our English Bibles were added later. Books in the ancient world didn't have tables of contents so that in a glance you could see what the whole book is about, what it's going to cover. So because they didn't have chapter breaks, because they didn't have table of contents, what authors in the ancient world would do is they would typically summarize their whole work in the first couple of sentences. And thankfully for us, that's what Mark has done here. In these first three verses of his gospel, he gives us his program. These verses are programmatic. They teach us how to read the whole gospel. They give us a framework for understanding what is to come. So there are three things in these three verses we want to look at this morning. The first verse really is Mark's introduction. And then the next two verses are a compound of Old Testament quotations, a blending, a mixture of verses from Malachi and from Isaiah. Now, there are actually also overtones there of Exodus chapter 23. But we can set that aside and really just focus on Isaiah and Malachi. So three things we want to look at this morning. First, Mark's vocabulary. Second, Malachi's threat. And then third Isaiah's promise. And so you have this introductory sentence, and right after this introductory sentence to set the stage, Mark gives us two Old Testament citations, and really the whole of his gospel is unpacking and unfolding this introductory sentence and these two Old Testament quotations. And let me just tell you, in these three verses, this introductory sentence, these two Old Testament quotations, Mark tells us, Mark shows us who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And it doesn't matter what kind of week you've had, where you are in life, it doesn't matter what's going on in your little world, there's nothing more important for you and me to know this morning than who Jesus is and what he's done. And that's what Mark gives us here. So first, let's talk about Mark's vocabulary. Mark uses several catchphrases, several key terms here to introduce his presentation of Jesus. He writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is one of those sentences in Scripture where every word is loaded. Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel. Now, he doesn't mean by that, this is the beginning of my book, the Gospel of Mark. It's obvious we're at the beginning of the book. He's not telling us that. What he means is, this is the beginning of the glorious and joyous new thing that God is doing in the world. This is how it all began. The good news. This is how it started. It's interesting that Mark does not come around at the conclusion of his book to say this is the end of the gospel. Why not? He said this is the beginning of the gospel. Why not tell us this is the ending when you get to the end of it? Well, it's because the gospel really is a never-ending story. It goes on and on and on. Having begun, it continues on and on in the world as the good news of Jesus spreads and sweeps up more and more peoples and nations and cultures. As the implications of Christ's salvation and Christ's kingdom get worked out in more and more ways. The gospel continues to spread. The gospel has a beginning, and Mark's going to give it to us. But it doesn't have an ending. And indeed, the gospel is still marching forward today. And our hope is that we have been brought into this gospel story, this story of God's saving work through Jesus in the world. But what exactly does Mark mean by that word gospel? We typically use the word gospel to refer to one of the four books that tells us about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or a summary of their message. Let me tell you what the gospel is. But Mark is using the gospel in a very particular way. See, that term gospel had wide currency in the first century. On the one hand, that term was used by pagans. That term gospel was used by Romans. In fact, we have inscriptions from right around the time of Jesus in which Caesars announce their victory, a military victory, and it's called a gospel. We have inscriptions from times when the Caesar, the reigning emperor, has a son, so now he has an heir, as it were, and that announcement, as it spreads through the kingdom, as it ripples across the kingdom, it's called a gospel. We have inscriptions for example, when Augustus Caesar has a birthday, when he's having a birthday party, an announcement goes out praising Caesar for bringing peace and order into the world. And it's called the good news of Caesar, the gospel of Caesar. That's how the term was used in the first century. It describes imperial good news. It's a political term. Before it became a church term, it was a political term. A gospel was understood as public truth, a kind of public announcement about Caesar's kingdom, how Caesar has brought peace and order, extending his goodwill and his favor to the world. That's how the term gospel was used. But you know, Jews also used the term gospel, because the Jews had translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, there's a term that gets translated into the Greek as gospel. And it is used especially in the Old Testament prophets to announce the coming of God's kingdom, God's empire, when God's kingdom breaks into history, the prophets say, that's good news. Glad tidings. The good news of God's kingdom coming. Both the pagans and the Jews saw gospel as a political term. They saw it as good news for the whole world through a king. But of course, they differed widely on who this king would be and what his kingdom would look like. An example of a passage that makes use of that term gospel from the Old Testament is actually Isaiah 40. Mark is quoting from Isaiah 40 here. A few verses later, after the passage he quotes, Isaiah 40 goes on to say this, "O Zion, you who bring the gospel, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring the gospel, lift up your voice with strength. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." How does Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel, the fifth evangelist, because he uses that term gospel so much. How does Isaiah define the gospel? It's the good news that the Lord has come, that the Lord has come to reign. For Isaiah, the gospel means the Lord's rule has arrived. He's ruling in the midst of his people. The good news is that God's kingdom is breaking into the world. Mark picks up on that. Mark begins where Isaiah ends. He calls this announcement he's making a gospel because he is announcing the coming of the reign of God, the coming of the divine king and his kingdom, a king who is greater than Caesar, with a greater empire than Caesar's, a king who will bring true peace, not the counterfeit Pax Romana of Rome, but a true peace. Indeed, Mark is announcing for us the gospel, the king who was promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, who has now arrived. And indeed, that's why Mark goes on to quote from those very Scriptures in the next couple verses, which we'll come to in just a minute. Now, Mark goes on to say this gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the name Joshua, comes from the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, of course, was the successor to Moses. He's the one who actually led the Israelites into the promised land. Now, a new and greater Joshua is here, Mark is showing us. One who has come to lead us into a new and greater promised land. This Joshua, this Jesus, is called the Christ. Now, don't think of Christ as the last name of Jesus. It's actually a royal title. That word Christ, or in the Hebrew, it would be Messiah. It means anointed one. And certainly, if you go back and you look at the Hebrew Scriptures, you find that prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. They could all be called Christs or Messiahs in that sense, but it is especially the king who is called the Christ. You may think back to, say, the book of Samuel, where Samuel anoints Saul and then anoints David. He's anointing these men as king, marking them out in this ritual anointing as God's appointed king. And indeed, a few verses later in Mark 1, we have an anointing. Jesus is anointed when he is baptized by John. And the Spirit comes upon him. And so his baptism marks him out as the king who will rule and represent his people. Further, Mark calls him the Son of God. And like all these other key terms, these other key words that Mark is using, it's easy for us to misunderstand this. It's easy for us to assume we already know what this means, so we don't have to look at it very deeply. But actually, if you dig into this designation, Son of God, you find there's a lot there. What does it mean for Jesus to be called the Son of God? You know, in the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel that's called the Son of God in Exodus 4. This means Jesus is Israel in person. He's the impersonation of Israel. Israel summed up in one man. You also find in the Old Testament that the king of Israel is called the Son of God in places like 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 89. If Jesus is the Son of God, it means he's the king. In pagan culture, the emperor was called the Son of God, at least from the time of Augustus onward. Son of God meant world ruler. And certainly Jesus is going to be a world ruler. And of course, Son of God came to be understood as a divine title as well, because early Christians came to see that in Jesus, God Himself had drawn near. In Jesus, God Himself had come to be with His people, to set up His king. And that this man, Jesus Christ, is not only a man, but also God. He's fully God and fully man. He is the eternal Son of God. He's one with God and yet also distinct from God the Father. He's God the Son. And as you go through Mark's gospel, you can see all these different layers of this meaning of this term, this phrase, Son of God, all these different layers at work. They're all present here. And that's Mark's introductory sentence. Where does he go from there? He gives us these two Old Testament quotations, further unpacking the meaning of his gospel. The first passage he quotes from is from Malachi chapter 3. We read that whole chapter this morning. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And you might notice that's a little bit different than what Mark says. Mark has actually altered the quotation a little bit. And I think he's done so in this way for this reason. He's changed it a bit. So now this Malachi passage reads, as the Father, God the Father, speaking to Jesus the Son, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. See, in the original, the Lord sends the messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. The messenger comes to prepare the Lord's way. But in Mark's version, the messenger is preparing a way for Jesus. Now, obviously, that messenger preparing the way is John the Baptist. He's identified in verse 4. And in fact, it's interesting. Malachi goes on in his book of prophecy. He goes on to call this messenger who prepares the way another Elijah. And very interestingly, Mark describes John in very Elijah-like terms. His wardrobe, his diet, the way he dresses and eats, it reminds us of Elijah. So there's no mistaking who this messenger is who goes ahead. It's John the Baptist. John is the messenger Malachi prophesied. But if John is the messenger, the forerunner Malachi prophesied, then who is Jesus? Malachi said the messenger would prepare the way of the Lord. In Mark, the messenger prepares the way for Jesus. There's only one conclusion that can be drawn. Jesus Himself is the embodiment of Yahweh. He is Israel's God in human form. He is Yahweh in the flesh. So interesting how Mark can do this. Mark can take Old Testament texts about Israel and he can apply them to Jesus. He can also take Old Testament texts about Yahweh, Israel's God, and apply them to Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is Israel. He's also Israel's God. He's the embodiment of Israel, but he's also the embodiment of Israel's God. And as passages like this, the logic that it presses upon us, this is why the early Christians concluded God must be understood as a Trinity. One God existing eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why the early Christians concluded Jesus is the eternal and divine Son, who in the fullness of time took to Himself a human nature to represent His people and to act on behalf of His people. Again, He is both the embodiment of Israel and the embodiment of Israel's God. He sums up Israel in Himself. He is also the presence of Israel's God with the people. Now, this is interesting. We have to keep going with this. Certainly, Mark has already told us a great deal about who Jesus is. But there's more. He's showing us what Jesus is going to do as well. What did Malachi say the Lord would do when He finally came, when He finally arrived? After this messenger prepared the way for the Lord, and now the Lord comes, what does He do when He shows up? Well, Malachi tells us He comes suddenly to His temple. And that right there tells you the whole trajectory of Mark's gospel. I've mentioned this before, but in Mark's gospel, Jesus is always on the way. Mark uses that language of Jesus being on the way again and again and again. And he uses it with increasing frequency towards the end, towards the climax of his gospel. And we have to ask, where does this way lead? Where is Jesus going? The way leads to Jerusalem and to the temple. Malachi said, the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Jesus comes suddenly. Mark also uses that term immediately again and again. He comes immediately to his temple. What's going on in the book of Malachi? What's really the background here? Malachi is written after Israel's exile and return. You may know the story, the history. Israel was enslaved by a pagan empire and scattered amidst that empire, and her temple was destroyed. But after Judah had been in exile for 70 years, she returned to the land, and the temple was rebuilt. But what's interesting is, unlike the tabernacle that Moses built, and unlike the temple that Solomon built, when this restoration temple is built, there's never any visible sign that God has taken up residence in it. God visually moved into the tabernacle and visually moved into Solomon's temple. There's no such visible manifestation of God's presence moving into this rebuilt temple after the return from exile. And so the people wondered, has God really come to dwell in this temple? Is this really God's house? Malachi says the Lord will come to his temple. But what will happen when the Lord comes to his temple? Malachi tells us, judgment. Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? What happens when Jesus gets to the temple in Mark's gospel? Who can endure his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He comes and he judges the temple. He condemns the temple. He cleanses the temple. See, Malachi had issued this threat, this warning. When the Lord comes to the temple, the wicked in Israel will be cut off. When Jesus arrives at the temple, it's clear that's what he's come to do. He comes as the enforcer of the covenant to judge the covenant breakers in Israel. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, what does he do? He goes into the temple and he cleanses it. Then he curses a fig tree as a symbol of what's going to happen to the unfaithful in Israel. They're going to be cursed. And then, as he's opposite the Mount of Olives, near the temple, he prophesies that the temple will be destroyed within a generation, with not one stone left upon another. What did Jesus come to do? He came to fulfill Malachi's prophecy of judgment. Jesus came to purify Israel, to separate the faithful from the unfaithful. Indeed, using Malachi's language, we could say the presence of Jesus is like a refiner's fire. It's like a launderer's soap. He purifies the sons of Levi. He purges them as gold and silver, that they may make a righteous offering to the Lord. See, Malachi threatened Israel with a coming judgment. A judgment that would divide the faithful covenant keepers, those who humbly put their trust in God. They would be divided from the unfaithful covenant breakers, those who were, yes, members of the covenant, but inwardly in their hearts, idolaters. Malachi says the Lord will bring this judgment by coming to the temple. After the messenger has prepared the way by calling the people to repent of their sins, the Lord will come to his temple to judge. And Mark is going to show us through the course of this gospel how Jesus fulfills that prophesied threat, how he actualizes that threat of Malachi, how he brings the Lord's judgment. Indeed, the Father has entrusted all judgments into the hands of the Son, and judgment begins
at the house of the Lord. It begins with God's own people. That's one edge of this two-edged message from the Old Testament Mark begins with. Mark also quotes for us here Isaiah. He combines Malachi's threat with Isaiah's promise. And specifically here, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And again, we know who the voice in the desert is. The voice shouting in the desert, the voice crying out in the wilderness, is obviously the voice of John the Baptist. Again, John is the one preparing the way of the Lord. And again here, who is then the Lord? It's Jesus who will play the Lord's part, following after this messenger crying out in the wilderness. But again, there's so much more going on here. It's interesting to note that the book of Isaiah divides pretty neatly into two sections. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about Israel's coming exile. In fact, that's how chapter 39 ends, with this promise that exile is coming. The pagan armies are about to invade and take you away in exile. But then with chapter 40, there is this dramatic break. It begins a new section that continues on to the end of the book, chapters 40 through 66. It's all about how, yes, there'll be this exile, but that's going to be followed by a new exodus. God promises His people a new exodus. And in fact, Isaiah 40 to 66 has become known as Isaiah's new exodus. What Isaiah does is he takes the exodus led by Moses in Israel's past, where Moses led the people out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, leading them out on dry ground, and then onto the promised land. Isaiah takes all of that. He takes that language and that imagery from that first exodus and he projects it into the future and says there's going to be a new exodus. You know how the exodus led by Moses was Israel's founding event. It was really the key to Israel's identity as a nation. Isaiah takes all of that and he uses it as a paradigm for Israel's future deliverance. In fact, Isaiah says there's going to be a greater exodus in the future. It's going to be so much greater than the exodus under Moses that you're going to forget all about your exodus out of Egypt. This is going to be so much greater and so overshadow it. What Isaiah does is he transforms the exodus from a past event to a future hope for the people of God. By invoking Isaiah 40 here, Mark is saying the promised new exodus has now begun. The promised new exodus has been accomplished through Jesus. For Mark, this is what the gospel is. For Mark, the gospel is the fulfillment of all this stuff that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 40 to 66. For Mark, the good news is that Jesus has activated the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah spoke these things and nothing happened. Mark says, now those words are being put into effect through Jesus. Mark is saying, through Jesus, there will be realities in the world that you can look at and point to and say, yes, that is what Isaiah was talking about. Mark would say, look, if you want to know what Jesus came to do, what he was sent to do, just read Isaiah 40 to 66. That'd be a great plan for you this week, to read Isaiah 40 to 66. This is what Jesus came to do. See, the coming of Jesus is the coming of the Lord, and he comes to bring about the long-awaited new exodus foretold by Isaiah. Isaiah's promise of a new exodus is simply the gospel in Old Testament form. Now, what I would say in Mark's gospel is really every episode in Mark's gospel is the gospel. Every episode in Mark's gospel shows us the gospel. Every smaller story in Mark's gospel is the gospel in miniature form. And story after story after story in Mark's gospel traces back to Isaiah's promise of a new Exodus. Isaiah describes the Lord coming as a servant and coming as a king. Isaiah described the Lord coming as a warrior and as a shepherd. These are precisely the categories that Mark gives us for understanding Jesus. Here Mark is painting this portrait of Jesus, and all the paints in the paint box come from the Old Testament, especially from this section of Isaiah. It is as though Isaiah 40 to 66 gives us a mold into which Mark has poured his story of Jesus. And Mark is saying to us, in effect, look, you can only understand Jesus. You can only understand who he is and what he's come to do if you understand what he completes and what he fulfills. You have to understand Jesus in light of Isaiah's promise of a new Exodus. Let me spell that out for you just a little bit more so you can see what it means. Obviously, Isaiah spoke of a forerunner calling Israel to repentance in the desert, preparing her to meet her God. Mark shows that out of the gate, how John fulfills that. John is the voice calling for repentance, readying Israel to meet her God, who's coming to her in the person of Jesus. The very next thing you have is John baptizing Jesus, and Mark tells us the sky was torn open, the heavens were torn open. In Isaiah 64, there's a prayer that begins, Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down? Mark tells us that at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were rent. The heavens were torn asunder. The heavens were split open. And the Lord came down in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit descended. The baptism of Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prayer in Isaiah 64. Not only that, but when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke. He spoke from heaven the words of Isaiah 42. The Father spoke the words of Isaiah 42, Behold, my servant, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights. When Jesus is driven into the wilderness right after his baptism to be tempted, Mark tells us he was with the wild beasts. Apparently these beasts were tamed. Well, Isaiah in his new Exodus promises has a lot to say about the taming of the wild beasts. He says, the beasts of the field, the jackals and the ostriches, are with the Lord to honor him. Isaiah 65 talks about the wolf and the lamb lying down and feeding together. You keep going in Mark. You find the first miracle Jesus does is an exorcism. It's really his way of declaring war on Satan and the false gods, the idols of the nations that have invaded Israel. But again, this is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. He said, when the Lord comes, the Lord will set the captives free. Those who have been held in darkness because of their idolatry will be set free. And the Lord will humiliate the idols, the false gods, the demons. Indeed, all throughout Mark's gospel, when Jesus heals, what kinds of miracles does he do? Precisely those that Isaiah foretold and associated with this new Exodus. Isaiah said, when the Lord comes, he will strengthen weak hands and make feeble knees firm. So what do we find in Mark chapter 2? Jesus healing a lame man. Mark chapter 3, healing a man with a withered hand. Just as Isaiah foretold. Isaiah said the Lord would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He would make the lame to leap like a deer, and he would make the tongue of the mute to sing. You go through Mark's gospel, you find these are exactly the kinds of miracles he performs. He heals the blind. He heals the deaf. He heals the mute. Isaiah says the new Exodus will mean free food for the multitudes. This was our call to worship from Isaiah 55 this morning. Come, the Lord says, come everyone who thirsts. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. In his feeding miracles, what is Jesus doing? It's the feast of the new Exodus. It's the gospel in edible form. These freely given feasts for the multitudes fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah. Even when the ministry of Jesus is rejected by the leaders of the Jewish nation, he appeals to the words of Isaiah to explain their hard-heartedness. Isaiah 6, they see but do not perceive. They hear but do not understand. Again and again, Isaiah is in the background. Isaiah says in the new Exodus, the Lord will make a highway of holiness, a way through the sea and a way through the wilderness, a kind of victory march, a triumphant procession on the way to a new promised land. What does Mark show us about Jesus in his gospel? He's constantly on the way. What is that way? It's the highway of holiness Isaiah foretold. It's the way to the new promised land. Jesus is continually leading his disciples on the way, even through a stormy sea. He's fulfilling Isaiah's promise. He's taking his disciples on the way to a new creation. A new creation, a new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah describes for us in Isaiah 65 and 66, and which Mark shows us beginning with the resurrection of Jesus on the first day, not just of a new week, but the first day of a new world. In fact, there at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah says after this new Exodus, the animal sacrifices prescribed by the law will be considered an abomination. They'll be obsolete and useless. There won't be any more need for animal sacrifices. So Isaiah 66 says, in that day, he who kills a bull, it will be as if he slays a man. And he who offers a sheep, it will be as if he breaks a dog's neck. The lamb or the sheep will be just like an unclean sacrifice. It's not needed anymore. Jesus showed the sacrificial system was about to be made obsolete when he closed the temple down, when he momentarily shut the temple down and then announced that the temple would be destroyed within a generation. But of course, what is it really that brings the temple sacrifices and temple system to an end? It's Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. Because see, all throughout Isaiah 40 to 66, Isaiah keeps talking about this servant of the Lord, this suffering servant. Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord, especially in chapters 52 and 53. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And why? It's because he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Isaiah says, he was smitten and afflicted by God and wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities so that by his stripes we might be healed. Isaiah says, he is pierced for our transgressions. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him and made him to be a sin offering for us. Well, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus claims that identity for himself. Yes, he's the Son of Man, but he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He says, I am among you as a servant. He says, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. And as Jesus says, I am the suffering servant of Isaiah. And by suffering exile, the ultimate exile of being cast away from his Father's presence, he will inaugurate this new Exodus, gathering up the scattered children of God, gathering up the scattered elect into a new family, a new covenant. See, it really all comes to pass at the cross. In fact, in Isaiah 49, it says that our names are inscribed on the palms of his hands. And so when his hands are pierced with those nails, we know he is suffering for us, to bring us forgiveness and to bring us peace. That's Isaiah's promise. Now, what is the upshot of all of this? The upshot of all of this is that through his suffering, Jesus has brought in the kingdom and the new Exodus that Isaiah promised. The first Exodus established Israel as a nation. Now this new and greater Exodus establishes a new nation, the kingdom of God. Indeed, Isaiah 52 says it best, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings the gospel, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the good news. That's the gospel Mark is announcing. God now reigns. Jesus reigns. Jesus is king. Now, what does all this mean for us? How do we live this out? What does it mean for us to embrace this? Of course, we're going to see this as we go through Mark's gospel in the weeks to come. But already we can say this. This is a two-edged sword. Malachi's citation reminds us that God's good news is only for those who repent. We must not be presumptuous. We must not assume that just because we are the covenant people, just because we share in covenant membership, just because we have baptism and covenant renewal worship with the Eucharist every week, just because we sing psalms and uphold Orthodox doctrine, we must not assume that just because we have all of that, that all is well no matter how we live. Israel had those kinds of things as well, and yet the day of the Lord was a disaster for those in Israel who did not prepare to meet her Lord by repenting of their sins from the heart. And so what is the message to us? It's to turn. It's to repent. To turn from your lust and from your greed and from your pride and from your worldliness and from your unkindness and from your lying and from your gossip and from your filthy talk. Turn from all those things and serve the Lord with fear and faith from the heart. To whom much is given, much will be required. But Isaiah reminds us that when we put our trust in King Jesus, when we turn from our idols and seek to serve Him, we share in all the grace and glory of His new Exodus. We share in the grace and glory of His new creation and His new covenant. So in Christ Jesus, you enjoy the forgiveness of sins. You enjoy the presence of the Lord in your life, knowing His love and His mercy. You share in His mission. As Isaiah 42 says, He's sent us to be a light to the nations. And when you embrace this truth from the heart, you have a light that you can take with you into the darkest places of your own life and indeed into the darkest corners of the world. And you can go into the darkest and dirtiest places of the world and you can bring light and hope and healing because you have this good news that Jesus reigns. You don't have to run from the suffering of others. You can enter into the suffering of others. You can enter into the darkness because you have the light. And certainly we live in a world with a lot of dark places, a lot of darkness, a lot of fear and a lot of ugliness. It seems every week there's some new act of terror or some new tragedy or disaster that splashes itself across the headlines. The American family continues to disintegrate. You know, 3/4 of all Medicaid and welfare money goes to homes that are fatherless, broken homes. 3/4 of all inmates in U.S. prisons were born out of wedlock. We look at the world around us and we see all kinds of darkness, all kinds of ugliness. But when we know this truth, we know that the gospel is not some form of escapism. It's not an escape route that takes us away from all of that. Rather, it empowers us so we don't have to run from the pain and suffering of the world. We can enter into it. And we can seek to bear it away. Because, see, as Christians, we know what it's like for a dark place to be turned into a place of light, what it is for an ugly place to be made beautiful. Because that's what's happened to us. That's what God has done for us. We know what it's like for a filthy slum to be transformed into a beautiful garden city. Because that is precisely what the Lord has done for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. Let us make Him known. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank You that You sent Jesus, that He came both to judge and to save Israel, to be Israel and to be Israel's God, to deliver Israel by suffering what Israel deserved, by doing what Israel could not do for herself. Oh, Lord, now make us to be your new and true Israel, the people of the new Exodus, who have been set free, who have been liberated, who have been given eyes to see, whose tongues have been loosed. Oh, Lord, we pray that even as you have blessed us, that we would take this blessing and share it with others in the world around us. This we pray in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reigns from your right hand.
As God's royal priesthood, let's stand together for prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for all your goodness to us. We praise you for the gift of your Son, our risen Savior, who has conquered death by his death and given us new life now and forevermore. We rejoice that Satan has been vanquished and that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We thank you, Lord, also for sending the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, who strengthens and sustains us. Father, we pray for the church, that she might in truth be the new Jerusalem, prepared as a spotless bride for her Lord. Give to her true purity that she might be without spot or wrinkle. We ask, Lord, that you would rid us of all error and deliver us from all evil. Keep our doctrine and our worship pure and heal our divisions. Bless and strengthen our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are undergoing persecution for your name. Almighty God, we ask that you would guide the nations of the world into the way of justice and truth, and establish among them that peace which is the fruit of righteousness, that they may all become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for giving the nations to your Son as his inheritance. We pray that you would subdue your enemies with the power of your gospel. We especially pray that you would work among the Hui people of China, that they would submit to your lordship, and that your gospel would flourish among them. Lord, we lift up those who lead our nation, especially our president. We pray for our senators, Sessions and Shelby. We pray for our congressmen. We ask for all of our Supreme Court justices, Lord, that you would give them wisdom, help them to rule in righteousness and uphold justice. Anoint them with the gifts of your Spirit, that your church may prosper in our land. Lord, deliver us from the rule of ungodly men, and bring us conviction of our sin, and grant us repentance. Lord, bless our leaders with wisdom regarding the issue of immigration. Preserve us from economic trouble, and provide employment for those in need. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort all who have been affected by the recent violence in Boston and in other places. Lord, save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Lord, you are the great shepherd of the sheep and the overseer of our souls. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers and for sustaining us through difficult times. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those of our family and friends and those in our congregation who are sick or in need of special comfort. We pray for ongoing provision for the Laughlin family. We pray for the Morris family. We pray for Don Steele's father, for the Dornan family, for Jewel Winstead and others. Lord, bless them and watch over them. We pray for the expectant mothers in our congregation and ask that you would provide safe and timely deliveries. Bless them during their pregnancies. We ask that you would be gracious, Lord, to those who are far from you and in need of your forgiveness. Reconcile them to yourself and to your church. We pray for the strengthening of marriages and the rearing of godly and faithful children. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would bless the upcoming parenting seminars, that we would all grow in the knowledge of your will. Lord, sanctify us through the trials that we face and grant us contentment in every situation as we rest in the comfort of your sovereign care. All these things and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again and now lives with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And now hear us as we pray together the prayer our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.